Let's pray before we hear from God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word. And we do pray that even now that you would impress its truth upon our hearts and our minds and our souls. And we do pray that we would find that we are encouraged in the faith as we meet together this evening. And may you find that you are glorified, and that you are given praise, and that you are given thanksgiving and honor and glory from us as we sit in this place, as we are affected by your word and by your spirit. In Christ, the living word's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Everyone likes a little advice. If we were honest, we would say that we also are all a little hesitant about receiving advice. But if it's the right person, we will tend to listen. If you were a star basketball player in high school, which I was not, maybe Ben Faulkner was with that height. But if you were a star basketball player in high school, and you had one goal, and that was to make the NBA and to become a professional basketball player, and you were out on the basketball court in your backyard and your driveway there and were shooting hoops, and your mom called out to you and said, "You have just received a phone call. Would you like to take it?" And you probably answer something like, "No, I'm shooting hoops, Mom. I'm working on my jump shot." Then if she screamed back out, "But this is someone that has seen your game and has some advice for you about how to help with your jump shot," well, you probably would still say, "No, Mom, I'm not very interested. I'm practicing." But if she said, "It's Michael Jordan that's on the phone, and he's seen your game and has some advice for you about your jump shot," you would most likely drop the ball and you would run inside because you would want to hear what Michael Jordan had to say to you. He is worth listening to about basketball. If Warren Buffett called and you wanted to be an investor, you would probably take his call. Most of us would probably take his call anyways, even if you didn't want to be an investor. There are certain people that we should want to listen to and be willing to take pointers and advice from. As a Christian, if the Apostle Paul said, "Here is the key thing that drives my life in Christ," would you want to know what it is? It almost seems like he should be somebody that we would want to listen to. In our text this evening, the Apostle Paul gives us his singular purpose in life. And then he articulates that there are three different obstacles to this singular purpose that he has, and that's what we're going to walk through this evening. We're going to look at that singular purpose and then look through the three obstacles that he mentions here in this text to that singular purpose. Paul begins our passage by saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." Not that I have already obtained this. So what is this? What is it that he is seeking to obtain? What is he pressing to make his own? We have to look at the context. And in verses 8 through 11, he makes it abundantly clear what he is seeking. He uses different terminology, but they are all aimed at the same thing. He says that he has not yet gained Christ in verse 8. He says that he wants to know Christ in verse 8. He wants to become like him in verse 10. Does Paul have Christ? Does he already know Christ? Has he already gained Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. He's the Apostle Paul. He would readily acknowledge that. But he also wants to make it crystal clear, incredibly clear, that he has not yet reached perfection in gaining Christ, in knowing Christ, in becoming like Christ. That is, that there is still sin, that there is still unrighteousness in his thoughts and in his heart and in his soul and in his actions. He struggles with the flesh, but he wants to know him perfectly. This is his singular purpose. This is his mindset. He wants to know Christ above all else. And by implication, he is saying to you and I as Christians that this should be and must be our singular purpose as well, to know Christ. Why? Well, notice the word because there in the text. He says he has the singular purpose because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love the beginning of the first answer to the Heidelberg Catechism question, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That echoes the words of Paul in Romans 4 when he says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Or as Paul says emphatically in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Why? He says, because you were bought with a price. There is another that owns you. He has a title on your very life. You've been purchased. I have a sign on my study wall at home. I go into this study, and that's where I pray, and I read, and I write. And when I open the door to go into that study, I had Leah make me a sign, because if I had done it, it would just been some notebook paper with words written on it. She made it beautiful. And when you walk in the door, it's the first thing that I see. And it's just the words, I'm not my own. I need that reminder as I go in there to pray and to read and to study that I'm not my own, that this is for him. I need that reminder daily. I need it instant to instant. I need it every moment of my life. So Paul says in verse 13, one thing I do. As he says in verse 12, he's pressing on to make it my own. That the singular purpose of knowing Christ, it fully drives his entire life. It is his ambition. But it's a kind of holy ambition. There's a type of ambition that is bad. The man who is driven by ambition to move up the corporate ladder, and so he's willing to step on anyone and anything to move up that ladder, that's a bad kind of ambition. But there's a good kind of ambition. I want ambition in my surgical doctor. If he went through medical school and thought it was just a box to be checked and he finished at the bottom of his class and didn't really care about learning about the human body, I don't want him cutting me open. If I am on an airline flight and the pilot got on the speaker and said, folks, we're headed to New York today, it's 60 degrees there, and it's a little windy. I hope you'll enjoy it if we get there. I'm not feeling real ambitious about getting there today. I'm getting off the plane. I want ambition in my pilot. If I have a point guard of my basketball team, I want him to be ambitious about winning. There is a good kind of ambition. And Paul here has a sanctified ambition. He says, I'm pressing to make it my own. That word pressing on is used throughout the scriptures to speak of zealous pursuit, and it's almost always used to speak of spiritual things. And it's in the present tense here, which means that Paul sees this as something that he needs to continually do, that it's not one moment or it's not something in the past, but something that he must continually keep living in and doing over and over and over again. He's pressing on to make it his own. He keeps at it. He's absolutely ambitious to know Christ. The word pressing on in the text is tied to an even stronger word that has the idea of make it or seize it or grasp it or apprehend it. It's absolutely strenuous effort that he has in mind. He's straining. He's laboring. He's grinding to know Christ. Been gripped by Christ, and he wants to equally grip him. He's been apprehended by Christ, and he wants to equally apprehend him. It's a poor analogy, but I think of it a little bit like my marriage. I am united to Leah. I know her. She knows me, but I love her. I delight in her. And even more so, by the very fact that we are united in this holy union, I want to know her more and more completely. I want to know everything about her. Because we are in close communion. And those we are in close communion with, we want to know. And it's often the case that we become more and more like them. Isn't that funny about older couples? Don't they often begin to look like each other? They have the same mannerisms and say things the same way, and sometimes even take on each other's physical appearance in odd kind of ways. We're wholly united to Christ. And we're to come to know him more and to look like him more and more. So we're unified with him. Paul says in verse 14 that he presses on toward the goal because of that upward call, that heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. When you think about Paul, and whenever he uses the word call, I can't help but think about him on that road to Damascus. And there he is, a persecutor of the church, and a rebel who thinks that he is perfect in God and doing the will of God, and he is filled with self-righteousness. And in a moment, he is struck blind and he's driven to his knees. And he hears that voice from heaven say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in a moment, he is apprehended. In a moment, he is no longer his own. In a moment, he is turned from a rebel and a hater of the true living God to a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's apprehended by him. He is his. It was Christ that called him, as he notes here in verse 14. He grasps him wholly in his grace and makes this rebel and persecutor of the church into a saint, and so it is with us. This is how it begins. He calls us. He makes us his own by calling us. And that call upon Paul's life was to lead him to have purpose, and so it is to be with us. It's not an empty call that we have received. God calls us, saves us for a reason, and he saves us so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. That we might know Christ, that we might give glory to God, this singular purpose that Paul had. As he says, because Christ made me his own, I press on to make it my own. Not to earn God's favor, but out of thanksgiving and obedience and true desire. He wants to know Christ perfectly, a knowledge that is filled with true delight. with truth, with as one who's been set free from the stain of sin and wickedness. A kind of joyful, Spirit-led, delightful desire to know this one that has redeemed us from the pit of hell. This is to be our singular pursuit. Now, it's not an easy road. There are a lot of obstacles. There are three obstacles that Paul mentions here in our text this evening. The first is that he says, looking backwards, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul is painting a picture for us. It's a picture of a runner. And as we all know, there are certain good characteristics of a good runner. Growing up, I didn't have a father in the home. My mother and father were divorced when I was 2, and I had a grandfather that took that position as much as he could in my life, and he was my hero and my male role model. And I can remember being about 6 years old, and I was playing t-ball, and I remember hitting the ball off the tee and then running to first base and being thrown out at first base because I was too slow. And I remember my grandfather yelling at me from the bleachers to come over to him. And I walked over to him, and I remember there being kind of an embarrassed look upon his face. And then him saying forcefully to me, Jason, when you run, more has to move on your body than just your legs. Don't keep your hands glued to your side. As I look back kind of with this vision of what I look like, I must have been like a robot trying to run to first base with my arms and my hands glued to my side. That if you are going to be a good runner, you have to obviously move more than your legs and your feet. And the six-year-old didn't understand that. There are certain things that help a runner. And Paul is pointing out a runner in the midst of a race must not look back. Rather, he is to strain forward with every muscle and every fiber of his being. If he looks back, he's slowed down. This is what Paul is urging us not to do. He's saying, don't look back. Look forward to that prize that awaits you and strain for it. And what does he mean by not looking back? Well, we know that it doesn't mean, first of all, by the context, that we're not to look back to our call in Christ, because he has already mentioned that regarding himself. He's not saying don't ever consider your call. He's not saying don't ever look back to your justification. He ends the passage with saying hold true to what we have attained. There is a knowledge, there is a true acknowledgement of what ground we have already gone over as a runner in this great race. What ground we've passed. So he's not saying never think back. What he is saying is that we must not allow the things in the past to overshadow our present pursuit of that end goal of knowing Christ. Looking backwards has halted many a Christian runner because it is a ready temptation. A runner that's looking back at the ground they've already covered and admiring how far they've come is not straining forwards. Friends, you can take joy in your progress in the Christian faith. It's a good thing to look back and say, I am not a liar like I used to be. I am not gripped by lust like I used to be. I love people more today than I used to. But don't look back in a way that distracts you from the present. It's equally true that if all our conversations are about our past successes in the Christian life, if all of our encouraging reflections upon our life in Christ are from 20 years ago, then there is also a problem. It's like the man who is 45 years old and keeps regaling people with his glory years as a high school quarterback. Everyone just kind of rolls their eyes. It's goofy. It's foolish. You have to live in the present. You have to look forward. It's also true that some of us look back and think how far we haven't come. We're discouraged and we're depressed by our lack of progress. And so we look back with disappointment and can't seem to get over the fact of all those days wasted or all those sins that we have committed. But it is a deadly error to fix our gaze back for any of these reasons. Because it also diverts our focus from Christ in the present. And straining forward, looking ahead and straining with every muscle. We are to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and that eternal goal. Listen to books while I'm driving around the car. And right now I'm listening to a book about wars in England in the 1100s between the Saxons and the Danes. And there's a Saxon recalling in this chapter in the book, the joy of battle. He said when he was in battle, he said all he thought about was the man in front of him and their two swords clashing together, and he knew nothing of anything else that was going on around him. He had a singular focus. I think of quarterbacks in football games that talk about never hearing the crowd roar in a game. They are just focused on the present and getting that ball to the receiver down the field and the end result of winning the game. That's their focus. This divine call from heaven is to keep ringing our ears like a gunshot at the beginning of a race as a racer hears it and it continues to ring in their ears until they cross that finish line. And willing to be diverted from the singular purpose, not allowing distractions behind us or beside us to get in the way, but continually keeping our eyes forward until the race is absolutely finished. Don't look back and let that be an obstruction. Second, there is the obstacle of perfection. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He knows Christ, but he does not know Christ in perfection, perfectly. It's not a perfected knowledge. There is still something to strive for. However, some Christians don't press on to make it their own. They don't live with this singular purpose of knowing Christ because they believe that they've already come to know Christ as much as they can in this life. They believe that they've arrived. They are recipients of Christ's righteousness. They know they have been declared righteous before God. And now they look to themselves as in some kind of perfected state. And they're resting upon their newfound laurels. And they cease to see a reason to strive. And it's absolutely deadly. This is where any of us are at in this room. If we find ourselves in Christ there today, we lack healthy self-examination. Maybe pride. May also be that we just don't understand the goal and how far a distance we are from that goal. There's a kind of overconfidence there, this mindset that smacks of smugness or spiritual pride or just plain ignorance. I've met these people, you probably have too, that say, I no longer sin. I'm one of those people. When I become lukewarm and have a kind of contentment with who I am in Christ. Now, there is a contentment that every Christian should have in Christ, with who we are in Christ, but there should equally be a holy uncontentment, if I can make up a word. A Christian's constant heartbeat should be, give me more of Christ. The constant drumbeat of our soul should be, I want to apprehend more of Christ. We know that We'll never reach perfection in Christ in this life. And so we keep pressing on. We keep striving. We keep straining all the days of our life until we take our last breath. It leads to the third obstacle to striving that Paul mentions, and that is just a lack of resolve. Notice his resolve in the words that he uses. He says, I press on, make it my own. One thing I do, forgetting, straining, thinking this way. He's active. These are active words. He is committed. However, many Christians will hear that we cannot reach perfection in this life, that we will continually need to grow in Christ and grow in grace as long as we are in the flesh, and they will stop striving. They'll say, what's the point? I've already got my ticket punched for heaven. And why labor this hard? Why do this? Jesus said that his burden is light. And this is too much work. I'm a sinner, and I'll always be a sinner in this life. And we begin to give up a little bit here or there in the Christian life. Too often we do this rationalizing, and a kind of spiritual apathy or melancholy sets in, and disillusionment grabs a hold of us. If perfectionism is overconfidence, this is a kind of underconfidence in the Christian life. Notice that Paul is not being pessimistic about his not yet reaching perfection. It's actually a statement of optimism that we don't reach perfection in this life, not pessimism. How is it optimism? Because he is certain that one day he will know Christ completely and fully. And so will every Christian. He has just not yet been fully realized and will not in this life. But Paul is pointing out that this is an eschatological reality. It will happen, a reality that will be realized when Christ returns or when we are absent from our bodies and present with the Lord. We will know him perfectly on that day. And the lack of having it now isn't meant to lead us to pessimism, but confidence and optimism as we race forward to that day, that the prize shall be ours. And so we're to lean into it. We are to strive forward. We're to chase after it and come closer and closer to it until that day that we actually apprehend it. You see, there is this already not yet kind of imagery in the Scriptures. The goal of being conformed to the image of Christ and knowing him fully, it is in a sense, it's already ours, and yet it's not ours. It's so fixed and it's so assured in the Scriptures that it's fascinating. Have you seen this in different passages where the writers in the New Testament will say that you have been glorified? You have been sanctified. That is, it is so much yours, it is so guaranteed that it is yours, that it belongs to you, that it's as if it has already happened. It's yours. When we cross that finish line, it is ours. Why? Because it's already ours. It's not a promise that is held out to us like a kid would hold a cracker out to a parrot that's in a cage. And every time that parrot lunges at it through the bars, the kid takes back the cracker. We're not being teased with it. It's ours. It's given to us. We're just growing into it. A Christian is to continually be striving and growing from immaturity to greater measures of holiness in this life. That is not optional. As Paul says in the close of our passage, let those of us who are mature think this way. Are you mature in Christ? I was driving a couple of days ago with four kids, my two kids, and then two other kids in our minivan, and then my mom and I in the front. And so in the back was my daughter Grayson with another young girl, her friend, and in the middle section was my son with an 11-year-old boy, and then my mom and I were sitting in the front. And I said something like, "Girls are in the back, boys are in the middle, and the adults are in the front." And the 11-year-old boy said, "I'm not a boy, I'm a young man. I'm 11 years old." I stood corrected. But who's to debate with him? If we all circled together and had a discussion about what does it mean to move from boyhood to young manhood, or from young manhood to adulthood to manhood, we would have all kinds of different opinions. It would be up for debate. But what it is to be mature in Christ is not up for debate. Paul says, it is this. This is how a mature Christian thinks. They have this singular mindset, a desire to know Christ more fully. Give me more of Christ. We are to think this way, Paul says. This word think is used a lot in this letter. In chapter 3, he uses it in verse 19 when he says this. He says, "Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset," or thinking, the same word, "on earthly things." That is, this word has the idea of the direction of someone's entire life. It speaks of an entire disposition towards something. And here Paul is saying the mature have this disposition. This is what marks their lives. This is the direction of their lives. They think this way. This is what maturity in Christ looks like. As you've probably determined by now, this passage is critical and our understanding of sanctification. And I want to flesh this out a little more and be very clear about what Paul is doing here. Paul's logic in this passage is this, right? He begins with the fact that God called him in Christ Jesus and made him his own. Our life begins in God and only finds its genesis in God. It is by his grace alone and his work that we are his. It's also equally true that our sanctification is a work of God. In Romans 15:16, Paul says this, that when he sent the Gentiles so that they might be an acceptable offering to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is, our sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our sanctification. So it is also Christ's work. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father this. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth." That is, Jesus is attributing sanctification to the work of the Father. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all key factors, are all affecting our sanctification. And Paul, in light of this, will say in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." That is, sanctification is a work of God. It's not something that we do in and of ourselves or even by our strength. It's according to his grace, his power, and his work. However, as Paul is showing in our passage, it's also incumbent upon us, upon Christians, to be involved in their sanctification. We bear responsibility. We've been called with a purpose. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for holiness. We have heard the same thing from Paul in this passage. He says in Romans 12, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, for this is your spiritual act of worship." Right? And then he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Think this way. Paul says early in Philippians 2, when he combines these two essential ideas, God's working and our working, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out, and God is working in you. The scriptures declare that God works in us, and we work as well. John Murray wonderfully underscored this when he said, God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Our sanctification is of him, but we participate. Or as I like to say, we are Calvinists. We are Calvinists in our sanctification. We believe that God is sovereign over it, but we are Calvinists that sweat. We sweat. We strive, we labor, we strain for that goal of that upward call in Christ Jesus. As you think about this, I want to remind you that Paul's analogy, it's not of a 100-yard dash. It's rather of a marathon. That this is a lifelong pursuit and lifelong striving. It's sweaty and it's hard and it's necessary straining forward for the duration of our lives. And it is sweet and it is good and it is delightful. David Livingstone once was asked when he returned to England from the mission field in Africa. He's asked, Dr. Livingstone, where will you go next? And he said, it doesn't really matter as long as it is forward. Just straining forward. The Christian life is one of continually moving forward, pressing, straining until we reach what lies ahead, that goal, that prize of our upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing him fully face to face. As I reflect upon this and I think about my own life, I used to hope when I first came to faith in Christ, I used to hope that God would work through me in a wonderful way to bless his entire kingdom. And as I began to mature in Christ, I was eventually ordained in the PCA, I hoped that God would work through me to bless an entire denomination. As I continued to mature and grow in the Christian life, I can remember having the thought that that's not going to happen. I just want the Lord to use me and work through me to bless a local congregation. And I tell you, today even that seems too much. As I think about running this race, I just hope to finish. I just want to finish the marathon race. I want to press forward and finish well and finish well by the grace of God. I want to get to the end and by God's grace and mercy receive that goal, that upward call, that prize of just gazing upon Christ face to face and no longer through a mirror dimly lit. That's what drives me. I want to finish and just know him fully. So I'll strive. I'll strain. I'll labor by his Spirit and by his grace. And I hope that you would do the same as well, and that you would join me. You see, I'm only joining the Apostle Paul. As he said, let those of us who are mature think this way. We are to press on together to that great goal. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have given us a prize that we do not deserve. That you have given us a goal to strive after that is already ours. And we pray that it would be true of us. That we strive and have the singular purpose, the singular mindset, the singular way of thinking. That we just want to know Christ more and more fully. Until that day that we shall know him perfectly and completely. In his holy name we pray. Amen.